Well, if you have your Bible with you, return with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Exodus and chapter 2. Exodus and chapter 2. And just hold your place there for a moment. Exodus chapter 2. Hold your place there for just a moment. I want to give you a preview of some things coming up in just the next 2 to 3 weeks or so, in addition to or including the announcements that I made earlier in the service. I want you to know about just a few things coming up. Of course, this coming Wednesday night, Disciple Life courses wrap up for the spring term, and we will not have Disciple Life through the summer, but Disciple Life courses wrap up for this term, and I hope that you're praying about doing Disciple Life, taking a course and participating in that fellowship in the fall. Next Sunday morning, Pastor Mike will be preaching the first installment of a two-part series he's doing for you, and the second installment on June 3rd. So next Sunday and June 3rd, you'll be blessed to hear Pastor Mike as he preaches a two-part sermon and with two installments in the next two Sundays. And next Sunday night, Brother Dewey Jackson is going to be bringing God's Word, so I know you'll be blessed by that. And Sunday night, June 3rd, Brother Gary Davis is going to be bringing God's Word. It's such a blessing to have men of God who have pastored churches, and God brought them to the coast and to First Baptist Church at this season of their lives, and you'll get to hear from them the next two Sunday nights. So keep that in mind. Also keep in mind, of course, June 3rd is Graduate Recognition Sunday. I cannot underscore enough the dinner May 30th for our children's ministry, visioning together, praying together, and looking toward the fall and a new look of Wednesday night children's ministry. You want to be here, parents, participants, workers in children's ministry. You need to sign up for it and be here for that. So much else will be going on. It's impossible for me to announce and say everything that's coming up this summer. Very excited about what God is doing as we go into the summer. Of course, yesterday was the big wedding, right? Prince Harry, Meghan Markle got married in the royal wedding, which will be replayed about 30,000 times for the next 6 months. So if you missed it, or you actually slept through it, or you just didn't care, don't worry. It'll come up again. Royalty is a life of privilege in a lot of respects. Some you might be surprised about, other ways that royalty enjoys privileges you might not be so surprised. Of course, the least surprising of all is the wealth, since the crown owns pretty much all of their properties, with a few exceptions, and the crown drives them around, and the crown pays for everything. The money that the royals have is their money. Harry and William inherited quite a bit of money when they turned 30 from Diana's estate, and that's all theirs to spend as they please. Queen Elizabeth receives an endowment from a trust every year. That's her money in the millions. That's her money for her to spend however she pleases, because she is such a globetrotter and spends so much money that she has to have all that extra money. So the wealth is not a big surprise, is it? Did you know that Queen Elizabeth does not and cannot have a passport? Did you know that? Because she's the one that confers passports. So that'd be a little weird, wouldn't it, for she to put her own signature and picture on her own passport. She doesn't need one, and she actually cannot have one. There are all kinds of little things that go along with that, but I was interested to read not long ago, as Prince Harry was speaking 2 years ago to some teenagers about what it meant and what it was like and what were the privileges of being a prince of British royalty. It's interesting, Harry said this. He said, "First of all, I need to let you know I don't have a crown or a cape. I'm sorry about that." But he said, "As a prince, you're born at birth with a natural platform to be able to try and make a difference, which a lot of people have to spend years and years getting to that point. So from that perspective, I'm very lucky to have a platform to be able to try and make change in the causes that mean a lot to me in my life." See, royalty may have all kinds of privileges that not everybody enjoys, but they still need a purpose. There's a difference between privilege and purpose. And the prince and the princess and the queen and the king, whomever it is, in reality, they're just people. They're just people, and all people need a purpose. And they're looking for that purpose. They're trying to find what it is. Last weekend, we began a message series that will go through the summer in the life of Moses called Born for a Purpose. Because if anything defines the life of Moses, it was God's purpose for his life. Many scholars believe, and I agree, that Moses actually wrote the book of Exodus. So he is reflecting back on his own story. And we notice in the first two chapters, and in chapter two, where we will be visiting again this morning, we notice how quickly events happen, because he's not interested in all the little details of his childhood. He's interested in getting us toward God's purpose for him, where God intended him to be, and what happened in God's purpose. So again, in chapter two, we'll see this morning, we're moving kind of rapidly over big chunks of Moses' life. And then when we get out of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 later on, we'll find the story slows down as Moses puts his own life and his purpose under God's direction under a microscope so we can see what God was doing. This morning, we pick up where we left off last week. Last time we found that Moses' birth mother, a Hebrew woman, rescued him from the Pharaoh, the Egyptian king's edict that all Hebrew boys would be killed, so any threat of an uprising he would stop early. But Moses' mother hatched a plan that was ingenious in itself and led by God, in that she rescued her own son by letting him be adopted into the Pharaoh's family. One of Pharaoh's daughters found Moses afloat in the River Nile, pulled him out, then turned right around, gave him back to his mother to nurse until it was time for him to return to the Pharaoh's household, where he would be raised as Pharaoh's grandson, a prince in Egypt. Clearly a Hebrew, and everyone would have known he was a Hebrew, and as he had learned from his mother in those years that he was raised in her household, his birth mother, he knew that he was a Hebrew. Therefore, probably being the only Hebrew boy that survived the massacre of the edict of the Pharaoh for his own generation. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? If not the only, at least one of the few. So now we jump way ahead. And as we'll start reading, it says, now Moses is grown up. So the Bible tells us later that when we come into the story here, Moses is 40 years old. 40 years old. Often we see depictions of the life of Moses and the call of Moses and the events we're reading about that give the impression Moses was a young man when these things happened, maybe in his 20s or so. And the reason that we see those depictions is because people want to make an excuse for what we're going to read that happened. And maybe the excuse was that Moses was young and brash and hot under the collar, and he wasn't seasoned, he wasn't mature, so he took matters into his own hands. But right away we learn the Bible tells us, and the book of Acts tells us, Moses was 40 years old when the things we're about to read took place. He wasn't brash. He was thoughtful. He was careful. He was trained. And he was professional. Look there with me. We pick up this morning at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. And the Bible says, years later, again, this was 40 years later, he was 40 years old. So years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He already knows he's a Hebrew, and so does everyone else. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor?" Now I want to pause here and mention, by the way, Moses is learning something right here that will play into the rest of his life, and that's that even the Hebrews can't get along. Even God's people don't get along. He finds them out fighting. He says, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid, and he thought, "What I did is certainly known." When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away. But Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, he asked, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" And his daughters answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He drew water for us and watered the flock." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to eat dinner." But Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And she gave birth to a son whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." A resident alien in a foreign land. Just days before, he was the prince of Egypt, living in a palace, commanding armies, educated, trained, knew multiple languages, still does. But now he's a resident alien in a foreign land, banished to a backwater place called Midian. Midian is actually a region more than a place between Egypt and Saudi Arabia, a large swath with nomadic people and shepherds and goat herds. And that's where he landed, outside of Egypt. What he thought was his purpose, to be the prince of Egypt, suddenly turned upside down. Who he believed himself to be, what he thought his identity was, what he believed all his life he was going to be, was suddenly turned upside down. Landed in a place foreign to him, a resident alien in a foreign land. If you've been watching the news the last week, you know that Big Earl ran aground at Holden Beach. Big Earl, the shrimp boat, captained by Virgil Coleman on May 10th, nets got caught in the propeller, winds and currents pushed the boat Big Earl aground on the east end of Holden Beach. And there, Big Earl sat, unable to get back out to sea. It was interesting to me when Captain Coleman was interviewed. He said, "I've been doing this for 40 years, and nothing like this has ever happened to me." "I've been doing this for 40 years," he said, "and nothing like this has ever happened to me." He spent 7 days desperately trying to get help and get the Coast Guard to help dig a trench to get Big Earl back out to open sea. And Thursday, finally, Big Earl was pushed and pulled and made it back to open sea. You have to sympathize with how Moses must have felt. 40 years old, nothing like this has ever happened to me, he must have said. Everything's always gone my way, and I was building a great reputation. I was working hard. I was the prince of Egypt, and here I am now, sitting by the well in the desert in Midian, still dressed like an Egyptian prince. That's how they knew he was Egyptian, by his dress, by his appearance. He is out of his element. Why is he there? He's there for what we're going to learn this morning from this part of Moses' life, what we're reminded frequently in Scripture, but we'll especially see in this event in Moses' life, that God uses our failures to unfold his purposes. God uses our failures to unfold his purposes for our lives. By failure, we can mean a lot of different things, so I want to define it for the purposes of what we're talking about this morning. Because we have all felt failure of one kind or another. And here's what we mean this morning by failure. It's doing the right thing at the wrong time, and everything falls apart. It's when you think you're doing right, and everything still falls apart. It's when you're exercising the skills you have, the competence you have, doing things you think you're doing the right way, and everything falls apart. The result doesn't match what you thought, and you thought you were doing the right thing. You were working hard, everything was going well, just like you thought it would, and suddenly you find yourself in Midian, out in the desert, with no idea how you ended up there, a resident alien in a foreign land. "I've never been here before," you say to yourself. And you look back and you wonder, "I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing the right thing, and it just fell apart. And now I'm faced with what appears to me to be outright failure. What did I do wrong? What happened in my life to bring me to this point?" Failure is a devastating experience. It's depressing, devastating, and it can be paralyzing, often keeping us locked into the events we find ourselves in, the place we find ourselves. Because if we thought we were doing something right and everything went wrong, then we become frightened to do anything again. Moses thought he was doing the right thing. He was defending his people. He was going to liberate the Hebrew people, one Hebrew at a time if he had to. And then all fell apart. And he became afraid. And he fled from the wrath of his own grandfather out into the desert. Failure stings, discourages, it hurts. And you may be sitting there knowing exactly what I'm talking about. I thought I was doing the right thing, and it all fell apart. The thing we must remember is our circumstances do not dictate the character of our God. Our God is still in the circumstances with us. And as we'll see this morning, God uses our failure to move us forward into his purposes. God uses our failure to unfold for us his purposes. Because often what we did that we thought was right, we were simply doing out of God's timing or out of God's will. And God wants to use us. He wants to move us forward. But in order to do that, sometimes God has to get us to Midian before he can get us to the next stage of where he wants us to be. So I want you to consider with me this morning three ways that God uses our failure to unfold his purpose for us. God uses our failure to unfold his purpose for us. First, God uses our failure in our lives. God uses our failure to show us his timing. To show us his timing. The story says Moses was out and about one day and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, beating a Hebrew. The term means beating the man to death. There was ire, there was rage, there was more than usual in this abuse and this oppression. Now Moses is 40 years old. He has seen this oppression all his life. And quite likely it's been building in him. But he has not yet been ready to break away from the circumstances and the privileges of being the prince of Egypt to take action for his own people. Now that's a bit of speculation, but for some reason, this particular event at this particular time brought Moses to action. And Moses is a strategist. He's already showing it. He wasn't just defending the Hebrew. This was premeditated murder. Moses looked around, saw that no one was looking, decided in his mind, I can do this now and bury his body in the sand. And that's precisely what he did. That tells us a few things about Moses right away, both good and some not so good. The good it tells us is at this stage in his life, 40 years old, he is more equipped for combat than most people would be. He is able to take down a slave driver. One of those folks charged with beating and oppressing people, Moses is able to take him out. He's also smart. He's a strategist. He figures out how to bury the body in the sand, not as if there wasn't a lot of sand around in Egypt. There's plenty there. So he just had to find a good spot and bury the body in the sand. But what it also tells us, that deep inside Moses' character, he is already a deliverer. He is not satisfied with the status quo. He doesn't like the way he's living, and he doesn't like the way the Egyptians are treating the Hebrews, his people. He just is not satisfied. He's not content, and he knows that what needs to happen is the Hebrew people need to be delivered from the Egyptians if it's just one at a time. That's what he's going to do. And it all falls apart. It all falls apart because he undertakes it in his timing. See, he doesn't know God well enough to know that God's got God's own timing. He hasn't learned that yet. But that's what we're to learn from the story. God has his timing. Notice, Moses is not wrong in trying to deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptians, but he is wrong in taking matters into his own hands. And he's not wrong in wanting to be a deliverer of God's people, but he's wrong in doing it by violence first and taking those matters into his own hands. So Moses flees. What, the very next day, he's been found out. Pharaoh's wrath is publicized in the kingdom. Moses, the grandson of the king, is so afraid, he flees to this place called Midian. Notice what happens when he arrives. He comes to a well, a common place for people to come to get water for their flocks, for their sheep. Moses' father-in-law, Reuel, we will learn later, is better known by the name Jethro. And Jethro's daughters come, like the daughters would normally do, to get water for the flocks. They also shepherd the flocks. When they arrive there, there are other shepherds who have come, and they're going to tend to their flocks, and in doing so, in some way, they are unkind, inappropriate, or perhaps even abusive to those seven ladies. But whatever happens, again, it raises the ire of Moses, and he steps in. If there's anything about Moses now we know, is not only is he competent, he's courageous. He does not blink, even if he's outnumbered. He steps in, and he drives those shepherds off to rescue the young ladies. At heart, still a deliverer. Still a deliverer. God confirms for him, Moses, it's not about your mission, it's about the timing. And we're going to have to do this thing my way. Moses will learn that truth as time goes on. But he sees right away, and we see right away, it's confirmed that he's a deliverer. There's not a problem there. His job is to rescue people. And God's going to tap into that. 4 more decades, but God's going to tap into that. When we look back on that moment when we thought we were doing the right thing and everything fell apart, ask yourself, was I trying to take matters into my own hands? Was I trying to force the timing? Was I trying to make it happen the way I wanted it to happen? Or was I willing to wait on God? This is fundamental and basic to being a follower of Christ. It's fundamental and basic to have a relationship with God, that we are willing to wait on Him to work, that we're willing to wait on Him to unfold and unpack the pieces of what He wants us to do. Sometimes you even know the right thing to do. It makes perfect sense. This is what I'm supposed to do. But it doesn't mean it's God's time yet. It doesn't mean it's God's timing for you to initiate that action. So if you look back on the situation, ask yourself, was that God's timing or was that my timing? I'm the one that wanted to make that happen. Maybe that's why everything fell apart. The second way that God uses our failures to unpack our purpose, to show us what our purpose is God uses our failure to expose our weakness. God uses our failure to expose our weakness. Now, first, God is using this situation to show Moses what his strengths are. His strengths in combat, his strengths in courage. But he still has a lot to learn. He's weak in wisdom. He's weak in knowing people and how people are going to respond. These things are weak in him. But at the top of it all, there is one main weakness that we all share. And if this weakness gets in the way of God working in our lives, God will show this to us in sometimes ways we're not quite prepared for. It's very simply this. It's a weakness of self-sufficiency. It's the reason Moses took matters into his own hands. It's saying, listen, God, I know better than you. The time is now. It all makes sense. I'm strong enough. I'm wise enough. Whatever your mind goes, you say, God, I can do this. Let me do this. Our greatest weakness is self-sufficiency and pride. It's believing that we are in charge of the situation rather than God. and saying, God, look at me. I'll take care of this for you. It's the flaw that runs throughout the people of the Bible. It's the reason that Saul, the first king of Israel, was taken out of his position because of his pride and his self-sufficiency. It's a constant threat to God being able to use us in the ways that he wants to. Pride and self-sufficiency. Because pride and self-sufficiency tell us we are independent. God tells us we are dependent on him. If you want to see God work in your life, you want to see God do what God can do in your life, you need to claim that dependence on him. Confirm that dependence on him. Because the moment you and I try to do the right thing, even the right thing, under our own self-sufficiency and pride, it'll fall apart. God's not in that. To the same degree that you are dependent on God, you are useful to God. To the same degree that you claim independence from God, God can't use you. God is not interested in you and I seeing what we can do for him. God is not interested in you and I going, wow, aren't I good? God is interested in us seeing what he can do through us. God is interested in us experiencing the power of God through us to achieve his purposes for him and for our lives. The difference is whether or not we're dependent on him or we try to take matters into our own hands. Think about that time you thought you were doing the right thing and everything fell apart. Did you even go to God and ask, God, is this what you want? Is this the right timing? It sure seems right. But is this what you want? Our greatest weakness is to believe that we are self-sufficient and independent and take matters into our own hands. Can you imagine for a moment what it must have been like to be the Apostle Paul? Paul the Apostle, the great persecutor of the faith, comes to Christ in an electrifying experience. His reputation spreads. Can you believe it? Paul saw and heard from the resurrected Jesus. Paul now is saved. Paul now is commissioned. Within 10 years, Paul was already writing the books that you and I read today to tell us how to be Christians. Everywhere he showed up, every Christian knew who he was, and every persecutor was hunting him throughout the Roman Empire. Can you imagine what it must have been like to show up and every person in the room know your name and know right away you're the smartest guy in the room, the most used of God, the most blessed of God? Can you imagine what it must have been like? God knew what it was going to be like. So Paul tells us that God got with him and said, I'm going to give you something and you're not going to like it. Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh. Never says exactly what it is. But he does tell us why God gave it to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, Paul says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am least dependent on myself, then I get to experience the power of God coursing through my life and my purpose. That's what he means. And God said, I want to remind you every day, Paul, that you depend on me for what we're doing. Not the other way around. I don't depend on you. You depend on me. Doing the right thing, and then it falls apart. Ask yourself, Did I have the mindset that God was depending on me to get this done? God, aren't you glad to have me? I'm just so good at this. And you tried to take matters into your own hands. And God has used that situation, God has used that failure, God has used that condition to remind you that the only time you're strong is when you're weak and you depend on Him and His power coursing through your life. God uses our failures to show us our weakness so that we will depend on Him even more deeply, so we will desire to see the great work of God through our lives. Then last, God uses our failures to move us forward. God uses our failures to move us forward. So here Moses arrives in Midian, sitting by a well in the desert. Don't know how long he was there before the ladies show up and the flock show up, but you can pretty well bet what he was thinking about. How did I end up here? Everything was going so well, and it all fell apart. He sees Midian as a step backward. He sees Midian as an outright failure. God sees Midian as the place to finally move Moses forward to where God wants Moses to be. See, Moses doesn't need worldly success. Moses needs solitude. Moses doesn't need worldly success. Moses needs surrender. And that's why God takes us to that place. That's why God permits everything to fall apart. God permits that failure to take you to Midian so God can say, it's here that I move you forward. It's here that I instill in you some things in your life that you do not have yet. At the time Moses grew up in Egypt, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the planet. Everybody feared Egypt. Even the bigger countries like Assyria, the Babylonians, everybody feared Egypt. They had the strongest army in the world at the time. They had the best scientists in the world at the time. They were known for their mathematics, and they were known for their architecture, and they were known for their languages and how astute they were with language. Moses grew up in that culture. He grew up a warrior, well-trained, educated, smart, a strategist, competent for anything the Egyptians wanted him to do, but not yet competent for anything God wanted him to do. One of our problems is we think that because we get lots of skills from the world, all of those are good, God will use those, but we think the skills from the world make us competent for God. But there are other things that God wants us to learn, and one of those is what it means to be in solitude and surrender to God all by yourself. That point of failure, that point where everything went wrong, is that point you get to see God work. You know why? Because you have no idea what to do. And the moment you're willing to admit to God, for all my skill, for all my smarts, for all my competence, for everything I thought I could do, this is where I brought myself. And now, God, I have no idea what to do. And God says, well, I'm glad we're here. Because you don't need you time, you need some God time. You need some surrender, not success, you need surrender. You know, there were a couple of things that Moses would learn in the desert, in Midian, from his father-in-law and from his new wife, Zipporah. There are things he would learn that he would not have learned in Egypt. Things that God will use in the great purpose that lies ahead. One of those was how to shepherd goats. Yeah. Because God wanted Moses to learn how to love God's people. Even when they don't get along, even when they argue, how to get them from point A to point B, how to be a leader who loves God's people no matter what. He would never learn that from the guards in the palace. He would only learn that from the goats in the desert. God has brought you to Midian for a reason. To you, it looks like, well, everything just fell apart. But God says, no, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Because it's in Midian that you learn to depend on God. It's in Midian that you start to admit that maybe your self-interest, self-assurance, and pride were the problem to begin with. It's in Midian that God starts moving you forward. Nearly as soon as Moses landed in Midian, God gave him a new family. A father-in-law. He left his other family in Egypt. But notice that right away, God gives him a new family. A father-in-law who can tell him what to do. And we're going to find out later, a father-in-law who was respectful, but frankly, really didn't care that Moses had been a prince of Egypt. And sometimes you need people like that in your life, don't you? And he marries the daughter named Zipporah. You know what the word Zipporah means? It's something like warbler or twitterer. She was the first twitterer. Why do you suppose they named her Zipporah? Do you think maybe she was kind of chatty? Maybe Moses need to learn to listen rather being the one who did all the talking. There are things you're going to learn in Midian that you couldn't learn in the palace, that you couldn't learn when everything was going well. And one thing you're going to learn is that God has a purpose for you. We all ask the question right away, well, how long until God shows me that purpose? How long until God moves me forward and gets me out of the desert, gets me out? I want to be successful again. I want everything to go my way again. I want everything to look good again. The answer to that is you don't know. Moses would herd goats for 40 years. He came into the desert at 40 years old. Next time we'll see God meet him on the mountain. 40 years had passed. If he was good at anything now, he was good at shepherding goats. God uses our failures to move us forward. If you are caught in that place of despair and struggle, how did I get here? I feel like a resident alien in a foreign land. Everything was going so well, and then it all fell apart. You can know your God has a purpose for you if you'll depend on him, if you'll surrender to him, if you'll trust in him. He has a purpose for you. When Kim and I lived in Texas, I worked for several years at the Ridgely Bank building, which over the years was several different banks owned the building. But I lived in maintenance for the group. I worked in maintenance for the group that owned the 12-story Ridgely Bank building in West Fort Worth. And one of my jobs was to clean out offices when tenants vacated those offices. They were business offices, some of them very large companies. And back in those days, in the 1980s, many of them were in the oil business. And the oil business naturally would come and go pretty rapidly sometimes. And people would vacate the office, and we would go up there, when they left, they literally just left. It looked like a dust storm in the old West. Everything, their pencils and papers, everything still fluttering around when we came in there. So we would clean everything up, the office would be released, and the whole process start all over again. And I remember one gentleman who was in the oil business. I didn't know him very long, but the little bit of time I did get to know him, I found out that he was a Christian. He had one of the upper story offices, which meant he'd been doing really well, and he'd been there for a long time in the oil business. A calm, subtle, humble man, but had a lot of money. Got to know me, and we'd see each other around. We would speak. We'd talk a little bit. And one afternoon, I came into work, and I had a work order to go up and to clean out his office. And I was shocked. So I asked the manager, I said, what happened? She said, well, and this was on a Monday. This was on a Monday. She said, on Friday, he filed bankruptcy. So he's cleaned out over the weekend. He came in, he cleared everything out. I said, wow. I mean, I was shaken by that. Seemed to be doing so well. So I got all my stuff together, and I went up to the office. I stepped off the elevator thinking that I'd be alone when I stepped into that that big, spacious, now empty office, that he would be long gone. But when I walked in the office, he was coming out of the office carrying a box. And he said, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing okay. I heard you're moving out." And he said, "Well, yeah, I am." He said, "I just had a few more things I wanted to get, and I'm out of your way." And I said, "Well, can I ride down with you?" "Sure." So we got on the elevator together, and we talked a little bit and told him how much I appreciated his relationship with the Lord and how we got to know one another and this kind of thing. And as we're reaching the bottom floor, the whole time he's holding this one box. This box contains the rest of his business. Everything that was left in this little box. We reached the bottom floor. The elevator doors open. I said, "I have to ask." I said, "What are you going to do next?" And he turned around and he looked at me and he said, "Bob, I'll tell you." He says, "One thing I've learned through life is there's always hope." And then he said, "And also, there's always more oil." And off he went. Never saw the man again. But I've never forgotten those last two statements. There's always hope, and there's always more oil. Trusting God in your crisis is not cold or empty optimism. It's trusting your Creator, who knows you and your purpose better than you ever can. If you're in here this morning and you are in one of those desperate moments, those desperate situations, where you look at your life, or even just maybe last week, and you say, "Everything was going so well, and now here I am in Midian. How did this happen?" Start asking yourself instead, God, and asking God, "God, what do you want to do? What's my next step? What do you need to change in my life? What do you need to teach me while I'm in this place in my life?" Because it's in that point of failure that God wants to move you forward to the purposes he has for your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are good and gracious, and we know that in you we always have hope. And Father, I want to pause a moment and pray for that one or two in here. Those, God, who are right now suffering through that kind of crisis. Suffering in that moment, God, when we look back over our shoulder and that's there we see the ruins of a life we thought we had. Everything was going so well. And now we find ourselves in this place that's foreign to us. God, I pray for us that you would pick us up. You would dust us off, and we would invest our hope in you, the one who knows our purpose, the one who desires to use us, God. Forgive us for being prideful or self-sufficient. Forgive us, God, for refusing to surrender to you, God. Forgive us for seeking the success of the world and saying, God, we want to be great for you. I pray, God, instead that you would be great in us, and we would see you at work in our lives now. I pray for us, God. And I pray, God, if we've not reached that point of surrender, that today would be the day, God, that we would surrender all those struggles, that heartache, that disappointment. We would surrender all that to you, and we would surrender to you our future. And whatever comes next, Father, whatever you desire for us, God, may we surrender to you. Father, there are many in this room that praise you today because we've gone through that valley. We know what it was like, God. We know what it was like to think we were doing the right thing, to see it all fall apart, and then find out you were there all along. And God, so we pause and we praise you for that. Even as we pray, God, you would guide us into your purpose, and we surrender to you. Father, there are other decisions that need to be made this morning. Some who need to join fellowship with First Baptist Church. I pray for one or two, God, who need Christ as their Savior, that be saved today. I pray for other decisions we need to make, God. You know what you're calling us to do, the commitments we need to make, the fresh dedication, God. I pray today, this God, would be our time today, that you would move in our midst.